So Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 9. We've been all over the place over the last 2 years. We've looked at sermons in the book of Jonah, in the book of Hosea, in the book of Ruth. We've had a series on the Proverbs, but our bread and butter has been the Gospel of Matthew. That's where we've been sitting for the longest over the last couple of years. Our bread and butter has been the Gospel of Matthew. That's where we're going to return. And I want to return with sort of an overview sermon, if you will. A sermon that I hope will shape the way we read Matthew. And if I were to summarize the first three and a half chapters of Matthew's Gospel with one word, it would be fulfilled. Fulfilled. Jesus fulfills the promises made to Abraham and fulfills the promises made to David, and he's the fulfillment of God bringing his son out of Egypt. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. You read through those first three and a half chapters, and over and over and over, Matthew says to us, fulfilled. In Matthew 4 through 9, stick with me here. I know Bible overviews can be scintillating, but if you stick with me here, if I were to summarize Matthew 4 through 9, that next section that we've been in for months, with two words, it would be teaching and miracles. Teaching and miracles. So here's Jesus, the fulfillment. Here's Jesus, the fulfillment. Everything God's ever promised. Here's Jesus, the fulfillment. Well, what's he got? Teaching and miracles. That's what he brings on the scene in Matthew chapter 4 through 9. And I just want to point out to you that that's what Matthew wants you to see. And so my two scripture readings point that out this morning. So would you look with me at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and then Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And again, purpose here is to sort of help us dip our toes into the water of Matthew again and remember where we've been swimming and then re-enter that hopefully fully next Sunday morning. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. And he, that is Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, if you'd turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, and just so you're aware, what are you turning through? You're turning through the Sermon on the Mount, which is all teaching, and then you're turning through nine miracle stories in Matthew 8 and 9. And when we come through what we've just turned, flipped through, and we get close to chapter 10 now, here's what we read in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, not just Galilee now, but all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we want to ask you now that you would come and meet with us. Lord, we're your bride. We're family to each other. We're brothers and sisters. And as we gather as a family, we just want to receive the daily bread of your children, your word. We want you to feed your lambs and let me shepherd your people and be shepherded myself and be led along all the way to heaven by your word. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so years ago, we would take big family trips out west. We would gather everybody up in whatever minivan we owned at the time, and we would load everything up in the van and on top of the van, and we would basically drive three 12 to 16 hour days to get to where my mom lives in Missoula, Montana, and then we'd go 10 hours north to where my dad lives in Calgary. And by the mercy of God, all of my children like long car trips. So we enjoyed this process, but we tried to usually break things up in the middle of these long 12 to 16 hour driving days. And one time we were looking for some fun in South Dakota, and you know how that goes. And so anyway, so we're looking for something to do in South Dakota, and we came across this recreated Western town. They had the trains, they had the sheriff's office, they had the, you know, I don't remember if they had Bramble running across the streets, but you get the idea. They had recreated an old West town. So it was tourist attraction slash museum. And so we went in there, and we were excited to spend a little time, get out of the van for a little bit, and this place would let you dress up. And it wasn't like Disney World where it costs $150 to become a princess. It was just for like $5, we got boots and chaps. My wife had an old puff sleeve dress and a hat like this. It was super fun. City kids dressing up like cowpokes in the middle of South Dakota. And we walked through this recreated town. And it was cool. Cool to see the architecture, cool to see the environment, cool to see all the different remembrances of the Wild West. But I gotta tell you that during the entire trip, even though I was wearing chaps and a Western shirt and a cowboy hat, I never for a minute thought that a posse of bandits was gonna break out into town and arrest us. I never thought the sheriff was going to come along and deputize me and bring me into the important work he had of arresting all the bad guys and making things safe again for civilization in this little Western town. It was awesome. We liked dressing up. We never for a minute thought it was real to our current day lived experience. And I tell you that story because I don't want us to walk through Matthew and all the miracles and all the teaching the way we walked through that Western town. I don't want us walking through all of the intense spiritual activity, the exorcisms and the miracles and the controlling of nature that's happening in Matthew, and you're walking through it and you're going, this is awesome. You're like in a museum. Hey, Billy, come read about Jesus. Jesus was once calming the storm, and everyone's interested, but nobody thinks it'll ever happen today. This sermon is against that lie. It's against a view of the Christian life that walks through the Bible and walks through the miraculous and has the sense that, don't worry, it'll never happen today. And so what I want to do in the course of this message is I just want to say six simple things. Of course, as a preacher steeped in biblical imagery, I wanted to say seven, but I couldn't find them. So here's six. I want to say, I got six things for you. I want to point out that Jesus' ministry was a ministry of teaching and miracles. Then I want to show you that the ministry of Jesus' apostles, that's that first generation, especially the 12 and Paul, their ministry was a ministry of teaching and miracles. And then I want to look with you at the life of the earliest New Testament congregations. I'm talking about the ones we actually have written about in the New Testament. And I want you to see that the life and the ministry of the early New Testament congregations was a ministry of teaching and miracles. And then I want to take you to the church fathers, the men who lived right after the New Testament time, the Christians who lived right after the New Testament time. And I want you to see, you might be sensing a pattern, that their ministry was a ministry of teaching and miracles. And then I want to take you to the time of the Reformation, the time where Christians like you and I really began to grow and flourish, a time when the gospel was reclaimed out of the darkness that had become the Catholic Church at that time. And I want you to see that in many ways that ministry was a ministry of teaching and miracles. And I want to leave us with this, that our ministry today ought to be not a ministry that looks back at yesteryear and walks through museum towns, but that really living and active in, among us is a ministry of teaching and miracles even today. So let's just start by noticing that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've already read the passages, and I want you to just remember that Matthew 4:23 and 9:35, which we read, those are summary statements. They're like, that's the way a gospel writer would give you brackets, right? So Matthew chapter 23, and he went through it all Galilee. Well, sum it up for me. Matthew, what was he doing? He was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It's word ministry. And he was healing every disease and every affliction. Very next verse shows us that some of those afflictions were demon possessions. Well, what else was he doing? He wasn't just doing word ministry, he was doing wonders. So Matthew wants to sum up for you the earthly ministry of Jesus, and he gives you two words: teaching, miracles. Then you drop down to chapter 9, and I know I already said it, but let's just review it. What goes on between Matthew 4 and Matthew chapter 9? The Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's teaching. That's what Matthew does. He says, okay, I've been telling you he was teaching. I've been telling you he was proclaiming. You want to know what he was saying? Here's a good sample. The Sermon on the Mount. Lust, hell, anxiety, the fullness of the kingdom. It's all there. And he gives it to us in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he shifts gears, and right after the Sermon on the Mount, shouldn't surprise you, you've got the calming of the storm, the healing of the leper, the healing of Peter's mother's fever. You've got all kinds of healings. And then when you get to the end of that, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, he went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, you've got to imagine, even if you were bent to despise the ministry of Jesus, it's amazing how irresistibly good his ministry presented him as. His teaching that preserves marriages and truth, frees people from anxiety. And then, when people are sick, there's no one in any religion, I mean, I'm sure there's some oddball religion someone will send me later, but basically, none of us want to be sick. That's a universal human desire. And the Son of God comes ministering directly into that, healing diseases. Nobody wants to be oppressed by a power outside of themselves that makes them hurt themselves. And the Son of God comes delivering people from the power of the devil. And so here's the ministry of Jesus. You want to get the texture of it and the feel of it. It's a ministry of teaching and miracles. Now, let's turn to the ministry of the apostles. Here's how we got our Christian faith. Jesus comes in fulfillment of the Old Testament, and then he equips 12 who, by and large, give us our Bibles. How would we summarize their ministry? If you were to summarize the ministry of the apostles, how would you summarize it? It was a ministry of teaching and miracles. So maybe look ahead in your Bible if you've got a copy of the scriptures in front of you. We just went through Matthew 4, then to chapter 9, and now in Matthew 10, he commissions these apostles for their first short-term mission trip. And he commissions these apostles, and listen to what he says to these apostles about what they're going to do on their first short-term mission trip. He says, go rather, this is chapter 10, verse 6 through 8. He tells his apostles not to go everywhere in the world at first, but to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's teaching. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. This was their ministry. They cast out demons, they raised the dead, they cleansed lepers, they healed the sick. They preached sermons. And this is really the way the apostles understood their own ministry. This is what they gave themselves to for the rest of their lives. If you go to Acts chapter 2, the people are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and awe is on all the people because of the apostles' miracles. If you go to Acts chapter 4, where the first round of persecution comes against the church, what does the church do after they've been persecuted? They pray to God and ask him that they'd be able to keep teaching and doing and seeing miracles. Let me read you that prayer. Acts chapter 4, 31, the apostles pray after persecution. Now listen to this prayer. "And now, Lord, look upon your servants," that's them, "to continue to speak your word with all boldness," that's teaching, "while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed, God did a miracle. The place in which they were together, gathered together, was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. We could go to Hebrews chapter 2 and see the same thing. When the gospel was preached, it was attested by Jesus, by those who followed, and with the spiritual gifts that God had given to the apostles. So I've made 2 points already. The ministry of Jesus was a ministry characterized by 2 things. What are they? Teaching and miracles. And this one will even be harder. The ministry of the apostles was a ministry characterized by 2 things. Let's hear it from the kids. Teaching, and my brother knows the answer. I'm looking for the kids here. Let me have all the kids as loud as possible. What characterized 2 things the ministry of the apostles? Ooh, you're good. Whoever you are over here, you're sharp. Teaching and miracles. Teaching and miracles. My third point is that the ministry of the New Testament congregations was a ministry characterized by teaching and miracles. The New Testament congregations. In the New Testament, one of the dominant, mainline, central teachings, not fringe, not off on the edges, but mainline, central teaching, is the teaching you get on spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts teaching in the New Testament keeps coming up over and over and over again. And those spiritual gifts, they include things like teaching, preaching, knowledge, wisdom. And they include things like miracles, miracles of healings, works of power, and acts of faith. Tremendous prophecy, tongues. In Ephesians chapter 4, we get told how we get equipped for using spiritual gifts. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we get told how to use spiritual gifts in a way that glorifies God. In Romans 12, we're told how to use spiritual gifts with humility. And in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we're told everything else we need to know about spiritual gifts. It's the longest exploration of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And what I want you to see is that everything that was happening in the life of Jesus and the apostles was happening in the life of the congregations in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This distinction I'm making between individuals and congregations is going to be important, so just bookmark that. Notice verse chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's what the apostle says. Apostle Paul says to a whole church, not just to an individual, to a whole church, he says, "There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each individual is given the manifestation of the Spirit." That is, you can see the Spirit's work in their life through these gifts. "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for to the one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit." Now, all those gifts we've just mentioned are different aspects of teaching, knowledge, wisdom, was going on in the New Testament congregations. And then he says, "And to another, faith by the same Spirit." That's the kind of faith Mueller had, to believe God for particular miracles. "To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit." "To another, working of miracles," which could actually be translated workings of power and could include exorcisms. "To another, prophecy." "To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits." "To another, various kinds of tongues." "To another, interpretation of tongues." All these are empowered by the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, notice 2 things here. The first thing I want you to notice is that when I talked in my first 2 points, I said there were these individuals who taught and did miracles. Jesus was an individual who taught and did miracles. The apostles were each individuals, and it seemed like they had good teaching and miracles on tap. They were able to do that seemingly, I don't know if I want to say at will, but very regularly and consistently. Now, when Paul speaks to a congregation, he does not say, all of you will teach and all of you will do miracles. But he does say, this congregation has teaching and miracles in its midst. He says, each of you individually as a congregation are able to do exorcisms, healings, have works of faith, teach, have knowledge, which, let me just put it to you this way, theologically, this is exactly what you'd expect if the church was, ready for it, the body of Christ. That if Christ was now putting himself on display on his through his body, you would expect to see congregations which together displayed all of what Jesus had come to display in the world. And that's exactly what we do see. And Paul makes it very clear. We are not all going to have the same gifts. And I want to stress this because, listen, I do, and this will become clearer and clearer as we go along, I do want to stir up in us a desire for more and more of God's supernatural gifts in our midst. But I don't want anyone going home going, oh, I suck. I didn't teach a sermon and raise the dead today. I want to be very clear that these things were very clearly being given to the congregations, and they weren't functioning with equal power in each individual. And the way Paul puts this is from 1 Corinthians 12:29. He says, are all teachers? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. And then he says, do all work miracles? This is the Bible. Do all possess gifts of healings? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? That's 1 Corinthians 12:29. So notice what he's doing. Don't miss it. It's so important. Church, you are full of spiritual gifts. You're casting out demons. You're healing. God's giving you faith. God's giving you miracles. He's teaching, giving you wisdom, utterance. It's wonderful. Does everybody do everything? No. That's not the way it is. That's not the way this works. This is something that we participate in congregationally, each of us individually with different gifts that make up the body of Christ. And of course, Paul knows there's always some guy who's like, oh, I'm the guy who always notices the chairs need to be moved in the church. And you might not think that's a very glorious gift, but that's why there's teaching in 1 Corinthians that says, hey, all the gifts are independent. And then there's none that's not needed. I know it'd be fun to be the guy who heals people all the time, but God decides who gets what. And we trust him for his grace and his goodness, that we're in just the right part of the body to put his glory on display. Now, this brings me to my fourth point. The early church fathers often witnessed teaching and miracles in their congregations. The early church fathers often witnessed preaching and miracles in their congregation. Now, when I say church fathers, I just don't mean old guys in the church. I'm using that in a technical sense. And what I mean by church fathers is the way we refer to the teachers of the church from just after the apostles, just after the New Testament's written, till about the middle of the 8th century. Those men in church history circles are usually referred to as the church fathers. You'd be like, okay, I'm putting that together. But we're talking about the first century to about eight and a half centuries in. If you're still not totally sure what I'm talking about, if you've been listening to sermons for any long length of time, you've heard names thrown out like Irenaeus, Augustine, Athanasius. That's who we're talking about. These guys, the pastors who had the amazing privilege of laying down the foundation, of being the first generations after Jesus. They gave us the creeds we often recite here at Emmanuel. They really established what we call orthodoxy, which is like an orthodontist, gives you straight teeth. Orthodents, your teeth become straight. Orthodoxy is straight worship. Worship that accords with God's word. That's what these church fathers gave to us. And there's a whole teaching out there. There's actually a new movie out there that'll help you believe this stuff. But there's a whole stream of teaching out there that says God did amazing miracles in the time of Moses. He did amazing miracles in the time of Elijah and Elisha. He did amazing miracles in the time of Jesus and the apostles, and then he was done. That was good for miracles. Now we got the Bible. The problem with that teaching is it doesn't seem like anybody consulted the church fathers. Because the church fathers are full. I'm going to make your eyebrows go up a few times this morning. And I'm going to do it from some of the most reliable teachers in the history of the church. The church fathers, if there are no miracles after the age of the apostles, the church fathers didn't get the memo. Because they are regularly telling stories of the miraculous that they were seeing. One of the church fathers is very well respected by all branches of Christendom, is Athanasius. Athanasius is famous for fighting the Jehovah's Witnesses of his day, a group called the Arians, who said that Jesus was not God, but a very high and exalted created being. Athanasius fought against this. There's this famous saying, Athanasius contra mundum. He was a man who was willing to stand against the world for biblical truth. He's the kind of man we would have loved. He's a strong defender of the deity of Christ and the Trinity. And he thought it was important that he write down the story of a man named St. Anthony. And he wants to tell the story. Athanasius tells the story of a guy named Anthony who went into a mausoleum, an above-ground grave, right? And here's the story. The demons made such a racket that the whole place was shaken, knocking over the four walls of the tomb. They came in droves, the demons, taking the form of all kinds of monstrous beasts and hideous reptiles. They all were making a terrible noise, groaning in pain. Saint Anthony faced the demons, laughing. If you had any power, only one of you would be enough to kill me, but the Lord has taken away your strength, so you want me to frighten me by your number. The proof of your powerlessness is that you are reduced to taking the form of senseless animals. If you had any power against me, come on, attack me. If you cannot do anything, why torment yourselves unnecessarily? My faith in God is my defense against you. That was apparently enough. Because of all of a sudden, a bright light illuminated the tomb, and at that moment, the demons vanished. Same guy who gives us the creeds thought that was an important story to pass on. Augustine, author of The City of God, one of the most valuable books in all the history of Christendom, spends 4 out of 22 chapters talking about angels and demons. Andrew Wilson, a contemporary pastor who gave me the story I just told, also gives examples of where the early church fathers saw miracles. Irenaeus of Lyon, he ministered in modern-day France. He was famous for fighting against the Gnostic lies of his day. Here's what Irenaeus wrote. Those who are in truth his disciples, receiving grace from him, do in his name perform miracles so as to promote the welfare of other men, according to the gift which each has received from him. For some certainly drive out devils, so that those who have been cleared from evil spirits frequently both believe in Christ and join themselves to the church. Others have foreknowledge of things to come. They see visions and utter prophetic expressions. Others still heal the sick by laying hands on them, and they are made whole. Yea, moreover, as I have said, the dead even have been raised up and remained among us many years. In like manner, we do also hear many brethren in the church who possess prophetic gifts and who through the Spirit speak all kinds of languages. Now, what I love about that quote is you can just tell that Irenaeus has been steeping himself in 1 Corinthians 12. It almost sounds the same. God, who is one, by his diverse grace, has given these various gifts, and we continue to see devils cast out and prophecies being given and the dead raised, even in our own day. Basil the Great, probably Basil the Great, sounds more sophisticated. Basil the Great, around 330 AD, ministering in Caesarea, wrote this to teach new believers. This is a note that Basil the Great, 330 years after Jesus, and a good 200 years after the apostles, writes, "And though he is one in nature," though God is one, "though he is one in nature, yet many are the virtues which by the will of God and the name of Christ he works. For he employs the tongue of one man for wisdom, the soul of another he enlightens by prophecy, to another he gives power to drive away devils, to another he gives to interpret the divine scriptures. He strengthens one man's self-command, he teaches another way to give alms, another he teaches to fast and discipline himself, diverse in different men, yet not diverse from God, as it is written." Again, do you hear it? It's like he's been reading 1 Corinthians 12 over and over again. This is a man hundreds of years after the New Testament is written, steeped in the scriptures and saying, God is one, the gifts are diverse, we're seeing them all active in our midst in the year 330 AD. So let's fast forward to the time of the Reformation. What's the Reformation? Well, the Reformation is the time in human history where it seems that, especially in the Catholic Church, the gospel had become distorted. It had really become perverted into a message of works, that is, you needed to add some works to your faith in Christ, and those would eventually save you. The Catholic Church had so distorted the gospel that the gospel had to be reformed. But I want you to notice something. Notice it's not called the formation. The Reformation is called the Reformation for a reason. It's because Luther and Calvin and Knox, the bright lights of the Reformation, they weren't thinking they found something new in the 1500s. They were reading Paul and Augustine, and they were trying to reform the church according to what the scriptures teach. If you want a little introduction to Baptist history is simply an attempt to reform the church so that everything you're doing can be conformed to what's actually in the Bible. Nonetheless, 1500s, you got the Reformation. Many people associate the Reformation with very scholarly men, and they were very scholarly men. But they were also men often immersed in the supernatural. One author, Heiko Obermann, who wrote a biography of Martin Luther. Actually, here's the subtitle he gave to his book, Martin Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. Summarize Luther's life for me in one sentence. Man between God and the devil. You read Luther, he's talking to the devil all the time, claiming the promises of God over him, wrestling to believe the gospel in spite of his lies. But what I want to do is I want to give you a number of stories from the early years of Presbyterianism. And some of you will be like, that's interesting. Others of you may have studied theology, you know what I'm doing here. The Presbyterians have been the leading force in teaching that the gifts are no longer operative today. The problem with that teaching is that early Presbyterianism was filled with spiritual gifts. The early years of the Presbyterians, the dead were being raised, leaders in the movement were being called prophets, people were being healed, and it was all being done by men who thought it was most important that they be utterly devoted to the scriptures. Let me give you a few samples. One of the leaders of the Church of Scotland, that's where Presbyterianism got its roots, was under a guy named John Knox in Scotland. One of the leaders of the church in Scotland at the time of the Reformation was a guy named Alexander Paden. He was also known in his day as Prophet Paden because of how often he would predict the future to both friends and enemies. The early Presbyterians had a leader named Prophet Paden because he's so familiar with God's miraculous prophetic work. And one time he was being chased by persecutors because the Presbyterians at that time were literally on the edge of their life being killed at any moment. He was being chased by persecutors, and he prayed that God would cast the lap of his cloak over him. Cast the lap of your cloak over him, at which point fog rolled in and hid Paden from the men who were seeking to arrest him. Another occasion, Prophet Payton's performed the wedding of a stuttering farmer and a woman named Isabel. So there are going to be a lot of people in here. Let me try to keep them straight for you. Prophet Payton is doing a wedding for a stuttering farmer named John Brown and his wife Isabel. And then Payton did, I've never done this after a wedding. I hope none of our elders have done this after a wedding. Only do this after a wedding if you're really sure God wants you to do this after a wedding. Payton began to speak in a strange way to Isabel, the wife, with her husband standing right there. And he said to her, "You have a good husband. Value him highly, for you will not enjoy him long. Keep linen sheets of winding cloth beside you." That was the burial garments. Right after the wedding. It's not going to last long. He's going to be gone soon. Be ready to bury him. For in a day when you least expect it, the master will take him away from you. 3 years later, a band of soldiers persecuting the Presbyterians rode suddenly upon Brown's cottage. That's the guy who just got married 3 years earlier. And Brown was shot dead in front of his wife, Isabel. And the leader of the persecutors, scoffing, said to Mrs. Brown, "What think ye now of your husband, Mrs. Brown?" "Aye," she said, "I have always thought much of him, and now I think more highly of him than ever," as she held his bloody head in her lap. Now you might think Payton's prophecy was just a fluke. It was a time of persecution. He said your marriage won't last long. Maybe there's nothing supernatural about that. Maybe that's just the fact that it's hard times and he knew they were likely to die soon. But at the exact same time that John Brown died, Payton was 11 miles away at that moment, and he was praying with a family. And suddenly, in the middle of his prayer, he began to cry out, "Lord, when will thou avenge Brown's blood? Oh, let John Brown's blood be precious in thy sight." Payton then told those he was with of Brown's wife weeping over his corpse and of the persecutors who were killing John Brown. John Knox's grandson had a young man stay with him. And this young man stayed with him, and everyone loved the young man. He was a bright young man. He looked like he had a great future ahead of him. And in the middle of John Knox being with this young man, loving this young man, the young man took ill and suddenly died. And John Knox's grandson stayed with the dead young man and prayed for him for an entire day. And people came in and said, "Hey, we've got a casket here. We want to put him in a casket. It's hot. We don't want this body laying out." And he said, "Just give me another day." And John Knox's grandson, prayed for another day beside this dead body. Finally, another day passed, and they said, "Come, let us take this body away." And he said, just give me a few more moments." And he wanted to pray this man would come to life. Well, at this point, they brought in the doctors and the surgeons just to make sure the man was dead. And they pinched his skin, they tied a bowstring around his head and squeezed it, and did all kinds of tests to make sure this man's dead. And John Knox's grandson just give me one more minute to pray for him. And he prayed again, and the young man came back to life and said the only place in his body hurt was where they were pinching him and where they were drawing the bowstrings around his head. You can do with that what you wish, but I'm just going to at least tell you this. This is the early Presbyterians' testimony about themselves. Are these some wingnut stories that come out of nowhere? No, the people that tell us these stories actually become some of the people who go on to write the Westminster Confession of Faith, which becomes the foundation from our own Baptist 1689 confession. These are not wingnuts. These are solid, reformed theologians who were looking at God's miraculous work in their midst, just like it had been seen by the church fathers, just like it had been seen among the New Testament congregations, just like Jesus had given it to the apostles, just like Jesus had done it himself. I think that's really encouraging. And what it encourages me is to say to us, we ought to be seeking the same. We ought to be seeking the same. So let me make a few applications just to make sure we don't go completely off the rails and we can really seek God together in this, and then I will sit down. So let's start off by saying, When I say we need to be seeking God, that our congregation would be a ministry of teaching and miracles. Dom sharing the gospel, Eli Miller sharing the gospel, me preaching sermons. We want to see that. And we want to see miracles, exorcisms, and the mighty movement of God into all these difficult places in life. The first thing you need to know when I say that is you need to get all the health and wealth, all the name it and claim it, all the slick suited Kenneth Hagin, Creflo Dollar, false teacher garbage out of your mind. I am not saying that we should set up a stage like Benny Hinn. I do not plan on acting like a used car salesman. My apologies to the used car salesman in the room. I'm not saying we should make high intensity YouTube videos where I wrestle with demons like a world wrestling a wrestler. Get all of that out of your mind. I'm not saying Jesus will heal everyone. I'm not saying your life should be guided more by prophecy than scripture. Get all of that out of your mind. During the life of Jesus, every person was not healed. Every decision was not made after a prophecy. Not every dead person was raised from the dead. There has never been a time in the history of redemption where Jesus or the apostles or any congregation healed everyone, exorcised every demon, or raised all the dead. It's never happened before. I'm not thinking it'll happen again today. I'm just trying to stir up our faith to believe that Jesus, the apostles, the New Testament congregations, the early church fathers, the reformers, and churches today ought to seek to have a ministry of teaching and miracles in their midst. What I'm trying to get us to look at in Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, I want us to realize we're not looking at him as a wax figure in a museum. We're looking at the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and who said, "Surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And by that, he didn't mean someone fundamentally different than me will be with you always, even till the end of the age. He meant me as I have represented myself to you in the Gospels, I will be with you by my Holy Spirit always to the end of the age. I want us to understand that we are commanded to call out to God for more of his spiritual works today. Emmanuel, are we called to appoint elders in every town? Are we called to teach sound doctrine? And with those same words, the apostle, that same authority, the apostle Paul says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And when he says pursue the spiritual gifts, he's talking in context about the works of power, the healings, the tongues, the prophecy, the wisdom, the utterance. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's commanding us to seek. Now, I need to say one conciliatory, ironic thing, then one final exhortation, and then I need to sit down. I know there are some of you here who will say, Ryan, I want to be with you, but I'm not sure about prophecy today. I hear about the church fathers and the Scottish reformers, but I'm still not sure about more revelatory gifts like prophecy and tongues. I think those have ceased. Well, let me say two things to you that I think will really help us to move forward in unity and love with locked arms as brothers and sisters doing church and ministry together. First, let's recognize that our differences are really basically about two gifts. I rarely talk to people who would say they believe the gifts have ceased at Emmanuel who say they don't think God heals. Most of us, when we drive by the homeless people in our city, say, man, there might be some mental illness, but I'm pretty sure there's demonic elements there too. So even among the most hardcore people who say the gifts have ceased, we actually have a tremendous amount of unity in believing that God can do miracles, God can heal, God can do marvelous works. And so, instead of the result of this sermon being everyone goes to their gospel community group and debates, are you for the gifts of ceased or are you for the gifts of continued? Let's start here. Where do we all agree that they've continued? And I actually think the unity is pretty massive. So let's get on our knees and ask for more. Let's get on our knees and ask for God to seek him for more displays of his power. And if there are prophecies and you're uncomfortable with that, here's what I can say. A prophecy that is totally out of accord with God's word will never be tolerated at Emmanuel Baptist Church as long as I've got breath in my lungs and the Holy Spirit keeps me faithful. But a prophecy that accords with God's word and ministers dearly to the God's people, I would love to see, and I think it would lead many unbelievers to Christ, and it would lead many of us to be encouraged. Well, I need to stop, but let me just say this. Don't you drive by the homeless on the way to church here and often think, is there nothing more we could do? Might not there be a way that we pray and see deliverance? Don't you see all the cancers and Andy Bryant's accidents and say, Lord, sometimes we need a miracle? Don't you know that in a world that's totally dismissed us, I mean, we are marginalized nut jobs who believe that marriage is only between one man and one woman and there's a guy coming on a white horse at the end to save us out of all of our troubles. Do you think it might not do something to make them think again when a friend is healed, when a demonic force is stopped, when maybe the secrets of their heart are uncovered? So they know there is a God and he knows my heart. Might those things not be evangelistic breakthroughs and discipleship encouragements in our midst? I pray they would. And I pray that we would seek them together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness. And we pray that we would be a people who do ministry like Jesus, full of teaching truth and miraculous works of power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.